Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
If you would, open up your Bibles to our sermon text this evening in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. If you remember from the previous passages, Peter has been making his way through a series of commands that Christians are to follow. And the first two commands, the first one came in verses 13 through 16, calling you to be holy as God is holy. And the second one in verses 17 through 21 called you to live a life of reverent fear before God, who has ransomed you with the precious blood of our precious Savior. These first two commands, you can say, deal with who you are in relationship with God. But now as Peter turns to his third command, his third set of instructions to the Christians, he outlines not just how you relate to God, but therefore how you are to relate to one another. And how you are to relate to one another in love. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And as we just read, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let me begin this evening by asking you a question. When I say the church, what is the first thing that comes to mind? I know when I was a kid and growing up, the thing that came to mind when we said the church, it was always the building, generally having some sort of steeple or something to that effect. But as I grew older and eventually I became a Christian and became a true Christian and becoming Reformed, that was a joke, you're allowed to laugh at that as well, my view of the church and what it meant when that word was said started to change. I started to have a much more robust doctrine of the church, and I started to gain knowledge of things like we have in our confession of the church as the gathering together of the saints, the gathering together of the body of Christ, and distinctions like the visible and the invisible church, the church that's the gathering of the elect alone, or the church as it's gathered in this age, and even started thinking about the church militant and the church triumphant, or that is the church as it's going through this age of strife and difficulty, or the church as it is in heaven, gathered before the throne of God in victory at the ends of the ages. And I became saturated and in love with this doctrine of the church. But when we say the church, is that all that should come to mind? Now, all of those things that I just said, except for, you know, the church being the building part, are true and necessary. They're things that we should all confess with one another, things that we should believe. But I think there's something about the doctrine of the church that is far more personal and, we could even say, local than some of the other things that we might talk about in terms of doctrines. I like to kind of put it like this. When we're thinking about the doctrines that we confess and that we believe, the doctrine of the church is one of those that we can quite literally put a face on. Look around you. When you are thinking about the church, do the faces that you see come to mind? When you're thinking about the church, do you just think about doctrinal statements, true things, but do you forget the personal things? Do you forget that the church is the people? There's a children's song I know there is because Luke sings it all the time, and I know he learned it here as well. I am the church, you are the church, we are the church. He sings it every single night when I'm trying to put him to bed. But there's truth in that simple profundity, isn't there? When we think about the church, perhaps one of the first things that should come to mind is the gathering of the local body that is before you now. Perhaps the first thing that should come to mind are the people that you pray for day in and day out. Perhaps one of the first things that should come to mind are those that you seek to cherish, to care for, to build up in the faith, that you would run over to their house for at a moment's notice whenever their dryer is squealing like a banshee, to quote one of our deacons when they came to my house not that long ago. When we think of the church, I believe one of the first things that we should start to think about are the people that God has called us to love. The people that God loves. The people that God has gathered to himself. And the people that God has also gathered to you. You are called here in our passage this evening to love one another from a pure heart. See, what Peter is going to say here in these short verses is a fairly profound call to love the church. And essentially what he says is this. He says that the word of the gospel that sows resurrection life in believers today not only restores you to God, but unites you in a deep love for one another. The word of the gospel that purifies you, consecrates you, renews you, and restores you to God also unites you and restores you to fellowship with the body of Christ, with the body of believers. And therefore, Peter will say, you must learn to love one another well. What do you think of when you think of the church? Do you think of a building? Or do you think of a people that you are called to love? See, Peter is saying here that part of what it means to live a resurrection life is to live a life of love for one another out of a pure heart. And you see this in four parts this evening. First, in how we've been purified for a sincere brotherly affection. Second, in Peter's call to love. Third, in our resurrection life. And then lastly, how this is done through the imperishable and living word. First, considering how we are purified for a sincere affection. Now, the way Peter structures his arguments in these verses is actually very, very important. Essentially, what Peter does here is he couches his command to love one another earnestly with two phrases on either side that tell us how we are enabled to love one another earnestly. He says we are able to love one another earnestly because our souls are purified for a sincere brotherly affection in the first half of verse 22. And then he says we're able to love one another earnestly because we have been born again through the living, abiding word of God in verses 23 through 25. Essentially, what Peter has done here is he's constructed what we can call a literary sandwich. The command, the call to love one another earnestly is the meat, the core of his message. And then the other things around it explain and tell us how that command is intelligible. Without the descriptions of who Christians are as purified in the first half of verse 22 and born anew in verse 23, that center command to love one another is mute. It's incapable of having any lasting impression upon believers. But also the opposite is the case. The descriptions of who Christians are without that center command of how they ought to live is empty. It's merely a description of a new state, a new life without any indication of what exactly that new life is. See, all of these things, they have to be handled together because they go together. They're interwoven here in this passage to illustrate key points about who you are and how you live and how these things are never separated from one another. The life you have in Christ, Peter is saying, is a life of love for one another. And Peter's first reason why you're enabled to love and even enabled to love well. It's because Christians are those who have been purified, who have, as he says here, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now, this first line about having purified your souls by obedience to the truth has sparked a good bit of debate. Some looking at it and seeing terms like obedience believe that this verse is about sanctification, how it's actually a call for you to purify yourself. However, I think something else is more likely in mind here. Most likely, what I think Peter is trying to say is that he's trying to highlight both the nature of and purpose of our conversion. Notice what Peter did not say as he opens this section. He does not command you to purify yourself. Do you see that? This isn't a command. It's a description of who you are. You're one who has been purified, having purified. It's something that has happened in the past tense. Not only does he not command you to purify yourself, but describes you as those who are purified, he also doesn't say you purify yourself by obedience to the commandments. Instead, what does he say? He says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. You see, the action is in the past, and the agent is not through obedience to the commandments, but through the truth. And the truth that Peter has in mind here, I believe, is nothing less than the truth of the gospel. Nothing less than the word that was proclaimed to the people just a few short verses ago about the precious blood of Christ that was shed for his people, that ransoms your souls, and that purifies you. So you might be wondering in the context, where does this notion of purity come from? Well, it comes from that blood of Christ. Do you remember how it was described in verse 19? You are bought with the precious blood of Christ like a lamb without blemish or spot. It's pure. For you to be one who has your souls purified is for you to be purified with the blemishless, spotless, pure blood of Christ. The way of purification is in obedience to the truth, that is, in faith in Christ. It's through trusting and resting in the Word of God, preached to you, proclaimed and concerning His Son. It's like what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, how through Christ we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. See, we often pit those two things over against one another, don't we? But here I believe Paul and also Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 unites these ideas together. Having heard and believed the very word of God, your souls are purified, cleansed from sin, and made in right standing before God. See, the idea Peter has in mind here is not that you make your souls pure through obedience to the law, but that God, through the work of His Spirit and uniting you to Christ, the one who shed His pure blood for you, your souls, through faith, are made pure. Isn't that what we learned about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2? How we are elect exiles, how? According to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The way we are purified, the way we are made this way where we can love one another truly, is through Spirit-wrought faith in Christ, through having our souls purified by the pure blood of Jesus, by being saved, ransomed by the one who has given up as a ransom for our sins. If you think about it, isn't that really what Peter has been talking about in those previous two commands? The call to be holy as God is holy is to those who are made holy through faith. The call to reverent fear of God is a call made to those who are made sons of God through union with the Son of God. And now what Peter is saying is that believers are those who have been purified by that blood of Christ and therefore not only have a right relationship with God, but have a new relationship with one another as well. The redemptive work of God brought us to right fellowship with the God of heaven, with our Father. And now Peter is saying it brought us into a new and proper relationship with one another, characterized by love. Isn't that what he says in the very next line? How we are purified, having purified our souls by obedience to the truth. It is, notice what he says here, for a sincere brotherly love. The purification and the obedience of faith is for, that is, it has a goal in, a purpose toward, a movement toward sincere brotherly affection. Now, we'll think about what it means to love one another sincerely here in just a few moments. But for now, I want to focus in on the significance on what Peter is saying here. Because Peter is saying that the converting, purifying work of God through faith in union with Christ unites us to one another as well. Part of the purpose of the work of God in salvation is that he brings you in union with his church. You are, through Spirit-wrought faith, not simply united to Christ, but through union with Christ, united to one another as well. And the term Peter uses here, I think, illustrates that. It is Philadelphia, brotherly love, not to be confused with the city of non-brotherly love, but brotherly love. Through becoming sons in the Son, we become siblings of one another as well. And the sibling relationship, at least a good one, is marked by love. When considering the nature of the relationships within the body of Christ, we must never consider it as one of sibling rivalry, but always one of mutual and sincere brotherly affection. Mutual and sincere brotherly love. We are called here, as those who are saved by Christ, to love and cherish one another. In fact, we are brought into a new state here, where we are made to love and cherish one another as well. In light of this purpose of salvation, not only uniting us to Christ, but also uniting us to one another, I think there are two very important conclusions that we need to make about the Christian life. And the first one, I think, is very clear from this verse. If you are saved unto sincere brotherly affection, sincere brotherly love, then there is no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christian. One of the greatest errors of the American church is that we have let our culture of individualism obscure our Christian identity as brothers and sisters in Christ, as brothers and sisters in union with one another in union with Christ. We have made Christianity a matter of personal identity and personal preference and personal work. We've made Christianity a me, myself, and my Jesus, or me and my Bible alone, but this should not be. Being united to Christ means we are united to one another in a profoundly spiritual way that is marked by how we love and build one another up in the faith. Being united to Christ by faith means you are united to his church and you love his church. And I think that's a second thing that this passage teaches us as well. You can't say that you both love God and hate his church. You've probably heard something like this. I know I have. I love Jesus. I love the gospel. But I can't stand the church. Now, most of the time when those things are said, it comes generally from a place of sin in that own person's heart, where perhaps what it really is they don't want to be committed to another body. Other times, unfortunately, it also comes from what we could say good reason. Perhaps they were hurt by someone in the church. God forbid, perhaps even by a leader in the church. But nonetheless, Peter would have us recognize here that while we all still battle that indwelling sin, while someone might have a good excuse for being bitter toward the church of Jesus Christ, you cannot hate the sheep. Because if you hate the sheep, it's an illustration that you hate the shepherd. But if you love the sheep, then you love the shepherd as well. Love for God and love for God's people, Peter is saying, goes hand in hand. And so, beloved, if you ever find yourself growing bitter towards Christ's church, I implore you to listen to Peter's words here that we must love one another. Pray. Pray before the Lord. Implore that God will soften your heart towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, that he would teach you again to love and love the body of Christ. Well, See, that's what Peter is concerned about in these verses. Peter is concerned that we love one another well. See, if we are saved in our conversion unto that brotherly affection, as he just said, then the following command that he makes, it makes perfect sense in the flow of his logic, doesn't it? Where he says that from a pure heart, we must love one another fervently. See what he's saying? He's saying the condition of your heart before God is discernible in the way that you treat one another. You of purified soul through faith, he says, from that pure heart, from that purified soul, love one another. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, that you love the body of Christ, that you love it well. I've said love a lot, and that's been on purpose. It's because that's what this passage is about. But I wouldn't be surprised if there's not one or two of you here that felt a little bit squirmy with that. And I just mention it because the call to love rings loud in our culture today, doesn't it? I can't figure out what's not lovely unless you consider Christianity from the cultural perspective. Love this, love that. However, that cultural call to love is often accompanied with that general notion that to love someone or to even be loved by someone means that you let them choose the life that they want to live and that you accept them no matter the circumstances. Love in our broader culture is essentially self-centered. It's about your own self-discovery, your own self-perspective, your own self-expression, your own self-realizations. And if anyone's fine with your own self-discovery, expression, revelations, or the like, then they love you. And if they're not, then they hate you. But is this true love? I think one illustration captures this well. Just think of the last romantic movie that you were forced to watch, or perhaps that you love to watch, depending on what type of person you are. It almost happens in every single romance movie that you watch today that there's going to be this climactic scene. It's got to be raining outside, and it's got to be dark, and there's got to be tears in their eyes, when finally someone's going to come and proclaim their love before the other person. And remember how they put it? This is almost across every single movie. You can predict the line when they go to profess their love to the other person. They say something along these lines. You complete me. See what that's saying? It's essentially saying this. It's essentially saying what I love about you is me. What I love about you is what you give to me, what you make me feel, what you do for me. What I love about you is me. You complete me. Now, there's some truth to it in terms of the reciprocity of love and the feelings that we have, but it turns the notion of love inward and centers it among ourselves, rather than how we love and are to love others. And my great fear is that this has been translated into the way Christians see love as well. Who do you seek when you come and gather together with the body of Christ? Do you seek those that are most like yourself? Or do you perhaps go out to see others that maybe are a little bit more different? Or perhaps the whole culture of seeking a church and looking out in different churches. How often does the category of what church do I want to go to match up with which one makes me feel the best rather than which one is most faithful to God's word? We even do this when we try to figure out how we might want to serve the church. Now I have the great privilege in my main work to deal with a lot of future leaders in the church. And it has happened many times in my office when I'm sitting down with these young men and talking about ways that they can serve the church that they automatically go to one thing, teaching and preaching. And that's good because my job is to train pastors. That's what I want them to do. But I've yet to find a student to come into my office and the first thing they say to me that what they want to do as a leader of the church is to serve the church. As yet to have one who's joining a new body say that their first goal is to take out the trash or sweep the floors or do the dishes. What would the church look like if we learned to serve others, to love others, rather than to put ourselves up on a pedestal, even if we haven't
earned it. Peter is concerned that we would love one another well. But what does it mean? Or what does Peter have to say here about loving well? Now, there's much more that we can say than what we are going to say. But I think Peter outlines four key things in this verse about loving one another well. And those four things are that it is communal, that it's non-hypocritical, that it's from a pure heart, and that it is earnest. It's communal, it's non-hypocritical, it's from a pure heart, and it is earnest. And we already mentioned a little bit about the communal nature of this love when we're talking about our mutual brotherly affection. But Peter makes this point again, doesn't he? When he charges us to love, it is that we are to love one another. We are to go out to pursue the church and to pursue the people gathered together in this body under the contours of love, and then to be loved by that body as well. And I think we can treat this from both the negative and positive side. From the negative side, this means that we must not isolate ourselves from the body. No matter how easy it might seem at times, we can't cut ourselves off from the church of Jesus Christ and consider ourselves as loving the church well. Nor can we consider it as being loved well. By isolating ourselves from the body, not only do we fail to love others, but we fail to recognize part of the function of church in loving us too. Many a times I've had this conversation with folks that find themselves in this situation where they feel like they're not being loved well, and I just often must ask, well, are you there? Do you go to prayer meeting? Do you go to morning and evening service? Do you stay and discuss and fellowship with the people, the body of Christ? Are you not loved well because you're isolating yourself? Do the people desire to love you, but you cut off that arm from your own body and leave yourself wanting? It is easy, especially in times of hardship and in times of sin, to isolate ourselves. But in those particular moments where it's easy to isolate ourselves, we must learn again to go and to love one another well, but also to be loved well by the body of Christ. This is what we are called to do. But from a positive side, it also means that you must actively seek the well-being of others in this congregation. You must actively look around you and see how you might pray for them, love them, cherish them, encourage them, and build them up in the faith. And isolating ourselves from the body, we fail to love one another well. And in simply attending church without ever caring or having concern with others, we're not contributing to that body well either. We are called to be the body of Christ, to be the community of believers and have that community marked by love and affection. That love, moreover, Peter says, is non-hypocritical. That's what the term translated sincere here means. And it means to rid yourself from any sort of malice or pretense in the way that you would love. We are not to have that bless your heart sort of love in the body of Christ. We must, as Peter says in chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. What does it mean to love one another non-hypocritically? It means to love one another genuinely. And Paul expounds upon this love in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, where he says this, let love be genuine. It's actually the same word. Let love be non-hypocritical. And then he gives us a list of things of what that non-hypocritical love looks like. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Genuine love, non-hypocritical love, Paul and Peter are both saying, has a true concern for the hearts and the body of the believers. Did we not just confess that in Westminster Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 1, a short while ago? We care not just for the inward, but also the outward life of the body of Christ. True love, genuine love, non-hypocritical love, hates sin and loves righteousness, Paul says. It abhors what is evil and loves what is good. What a thought. Have you ever considered a concept of love tied together with obedience to God's will? Paul does that in Romans 12, verse 9. Love, or to love one another well, is to spur one another on to holiness. Genuine love seeks to honor the brothers and sisters in Christ, seeks to spur on our zeal for the Lord, to sow fervency in our walk, to rejoice in our hope, to be patient in our struggles, to pray for one another's edification, to show true hospitality and care for one another's needs. That's non-hypocritical love. You probably noticed something in that list of Paul. It was pretty absent of feelings, wasn't it? You know what it was full of? Actions. This non-hypocritical love, it's more than just the fuzzy feelings you might have towards another. It's being active in caring for them, caring for their souls, and caring for their needs, loving them well. This non-hypocritical love, this communal love, is also from a pure heart, Peter says. We've already seen how this is related to that concept of salvation and being purified by the blood of Christ, but I think there's more to it here. I think Peter would also have us confess here that our sin nature is so pervasive that we can often use occasions for love and care for another as a moment for self-glorification and self-exaltation. To love one another from a pure heart would have us call ourselves to consider our motives for even caring and loving for others. We must, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, have that love from a pure heart that goes from a good conscience and a sincere faith. You who love Christ from a pure heart, in your love for one another, do not pursue the impurity of sin and self-glorification once again. Let love be genuine. Let it be undiluted. Let it be for the betterment of your brothers and sisters in Christ, not for the betterment of yourself. And lastly, Peter says, true love must be earnest. That is, it must be constant or fervent. Our love for one another must be something that we pursue with great fervency and constancy. And I think Peter's choice of term here is quite enlightening. You know, there's a whole host of terms that he could have used for urgency or immediacy or spurring you on to do this in a robust fashion, but he actually chose a very, very rare word. And it's a word that only occurs in two other places in the entire New Testament, both of them in reference to prayer. And the first one's in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Some of you know this passage well. This is actually in the prayer that our Savior Christ prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, when in agony he prayed fervently, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It's also the same term used for Peter's own prayer in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, as he's in prison for the faith and praying fervently that they might be released. Do you see why he might have chosen this term? Because this urgency, this fervency, this constancy comes in a context where death is even knocking at the door, and it's pushing with a love and an earnesty that can't even be matched. Even a willingness to have those drops of blood falling down to the ground in agony and urgency. Christ, when he's in the garden, his fervent prayer, we could say, is that he would love his people well as he is going to the cross for our sake. The urgency, the fervency of our love should be like Christ's urgency in the garden, driving him to night-long prayer, driving him to agony even in the spirit. Beloved, do you love that way? Do you love one another with a depth of fervency and urgency like Christ had in the Garden of Gethsemane? We so often speak of the great call to faith and hope in Christ, but we ignore the fervency of our call to love one another well. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, that great chapter on love, most often cited at weddings, but not actually having anything to do with husband and wife relationships? You know, he's actually talking about there, your relationship to one another. And he concludes that great passage saying, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Peter is saying the same thing here. In fact, I think he has the same sort of ideas in mind. Do you remember our concluding verse from the last passage in 1 Peter, verse 21? Your faith and hope are in God. And then what's the very next thing that he calls you to do? Well, the same thing Paul calls you to do in 1 Corinthians 13, to love one another well. Peter and Paul here, you see, agree. They are both saying faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is a great calling on the Christian life, isn't it? A great calling, an urgent calling, a fervent calling to love one another well. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we haven't loved one another well, have we? Our love has not been from a pure heart. It has not been fully genuine. It has not been fully pure. It has not been as earnest as it ought to be. This high calling we have fallen short of so, so many times. How is it that we could ever be encouraged and enabled to go about doing this sort of love? And in light of that sort of complexity and the fervency of that call, Peter wants to remind you again of how you are enabled to do it. And you are enabled to do that, he says in verse 23, because you have been born again. Born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And what Peter has in mind here is nothing less than a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual resurrection. The way that you are enabled to love one another earnestly and to love one another well is that you have, by the power of God in Christ, been raised, been born anew, reborn to a new condition of spiritual fidelity to God, but also a corresponding love for one another. This type of love has a divine origin, Peter is saying. It is something he sows in you through the word of life, the gospel of his Son. In fact, this verse is nearly identical to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Where in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter said, that God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Similarly, in verses 18 and 19, we are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now notice what he's saying here. We are born again. And we are born again, not with those perishable things, but with the imperishable word of God. Just as Christ has been raised, so also you have been raised, and you have been raised to love one another well. We often speak of resurrection faith. We often speak of resurrection hope. But I believe Peter would also call us to speak of resurrection love. Part of what it means to live a life of a Christian, to live this resurrection life, is to love one another well. And do you want to know what love looks like? If you want to know what love looks like, you hear it in the gospel. You hear it in the good news that was preached to you. You look to the cross. You hear and you see the good word that was proclaimed to you. Do you want to know where the power comes from? You look to the resurrection. You look to the power of Christ living even now as he has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And you are enlivened and invigorated to take up your cross daily and love the church well, just as Christ took up his cross and loved his church well. See, Peter is calling you to consider your resurrection life as a people loved by God and therefore who love God and love one another. But he doesn't just rehash what was said before, does he? He also adds something to it. See, in verse 3, he told us about our resurrection in the resurrection of Christ. But now he tells us about our resurrection, not in light of the resurrection of Christ, but through the agency of the eternal, abiding, and living word of God. God's word, in verses 23 through 25, is the agent that births love for one another in you. It is the seed that generates new life in you. Peter is essentially saying that love, like faith, comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Spiritual regeneration, leading to love, comes from the very word of God implanted deep into the heart of the believer. You see what he's saying? The living word sows resurrection life marked by love in you. And it is this word that enables you even now to live a life of faith, hope, and love in Christ. I mentioned it earlier when we were reading Isaiah 40, but I want to mention it again now. Whenever a New Testament writer quotes or alludes to an Old Testament text, he is drawing extensively from the context as well. And I think we see this in this particular citation of Isaiah chapter 40. Because on the surface, we can just say, hey, all man is going to fade, everything else is going to perish, but God's word is going to endure. And so that's very encouraging. But there's more than that that's going on here. Do you remember what we read a short while ago? What is the word that endures and stands forever in Isaiah chapter 40? The word that endures and stands forever that we are called to listen to take heed to as God's people, is that word of comfort. Those tender words that he speaks to his people, calling us to recognize that warfare will come to an end, that iniquity is pardoned, that voice crying out in the wilderness makes straight a way for the approach of God. A voice proclaiming the good news of the gospel in verse 9, go on up on high to the high mountains, O Zion, herald of the good news. Lift up your voice with strength of Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then how does God come? Verse 10. But behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And notice verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them in his bosom, gently leading those that are with young. What is the word that you are to hear? What is the word that endures and stands forever? It is the word that God loves you, that God cherishes you, that he will tend you like his flock, that he will gather you, his sheep, into his arms. The good word is the good news of the gospel, that through Christ's work, your sins are atoned, that you are his, and that he is yours. And because of that, beloved, you can be encouraged and strengthened to love one another well, even now. Do you remember how Isaiah 40 ended his charge? Right, Isaiah chapter 40. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How is it that you are enabled to love well? Because God's word sows the seed of life and love in you. How is it that you are able to endure and empower to go forth in this love? Because the word of God is so deep within you, and that word is efficacious in you and will cause you to love one another well. This is not a call for you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps to go and love one another well. It is to recognize the love of God for you, and therefore you are enabled and energized, enlivened to love one another well. And having heard such good news, having heard the good news of God's love, how can you possibly respond but in love for one another as well? The ground for your comfort as a Christian and the confidence and ability you have to love one another well is this: the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And what greater word of love could you possibly hear?